is afraid to say.
And we wish people like Thomas would stay quiet because we start to think that there's no point in embarrassing the teacher and asking inconvenient questions that even the wisest teacher can't answer. Why not just roll with it? Little Johnny is supposed to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead without asking any inconvenient questions about how it was that Jesus was raised from the dead and what it was like when Jesus was raised from the dead. And how do we know it really happened anyway? Because that's not in the curriculum, and the Sunday school teacher doesn't know the answers to those questions because no one knows the answers to those questions. So what do we do with this sort of disruptive inconvenience that's dumped into our laps in the midst of our Easter joy? Wouldn't church be a whole lot easier and a whole lot happier if we all just took each other's word for it? Doubt becomes a dirty word, a pejorative, a put-down. But Anne Lamott says that doubt is not the opposite of faith. Certainty is the opposite of faith. Faith assumes doubt. It assumes an element of doubt. Faith assumes uncertainty. Paul says, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The evidence of things hoped for. So faith acknowledges that we believe in something that will come, but isn't yet. Faith is to believe deeply. It says, the conviction of things not seen. That is, we believe in things that we have not seen. We believe in people we don't know. We believe in the significance of moments that we did not live out for ourselves. And we believe that there is virtue in this because Jesus says there is. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Well, okay. But who among you would not trade that blessing for the experience that Thomas had? Who among you would not trade being blessed by having not seen and believing for seeing and believing? So doubt is our constant companion, and sometimes I think we would rather be rid of it. The reality is that you can run from it, or you can deny it, or you can make friends with it. When I was a freshman at Carolina and I was a declared religious studies major with a sort of a wandering eye toward being a pastor, I registered for my first religion class in the second semester of my freshman year. It was Religion 22. It probably has a different number now, or Introduction to the New Testament. And the class was taught by who's now a rather famous New Testament scholar and also a fly in the religious ointment. His name is Bart Ehrman. And he's that kid, too, from Sunday school who just won't let the hour go by without actually asking all the questions that everybody else is thinking but is too afraid to ask. Only it so happens that he doesn't read from the NIV or the NRSV or the Message translation of the Bible. He reads from the Greek Bible. And he doesn't ask the questions in Sunday school class. He asks them on CNN and MSNBC and on New York Times bestsellers. The point is, he's forgotten more about the Bible than you and I will ever know. And he's an agnostic. So what I watched happen in this lecture of about 300 18 and 19-year-old students was him piercing the fragile, untested faith of college freshmen who had been taught in their churches that doubt is a dirty word. And what I also saw was the danger of keeping doubt in the closet and pretending that it doesn't exist. Because there was a small corner of the class who could not bring themselves to engage the intellectual exercise that he was asking us to engage because they were afraid of the spiritual toll that this kind of exercise might take. They were afraid that engaging doubt may cost them their faith. And so their response, rather than engaging, was to mock, was to speak derisively about his approach with their questions in class. They were sort of sarcastic. In the last day of the class, he stood up and very vulnerably and with humility explained his own journey of faith and how he had had faith and lost it, how he had come to believe what he believed and not believe what he didn't believe. And the response from some was to try and evangelize him in that moment. Because he represented doubt for them. He was the embodiment of doubt. And over the next few years, I was in classes with all of those same folks who sat in that one corner of the class. And they were also religious studies majors. And what I watched happen over the course of those years was that they arrived at a sort of unformed state of confusion about what they believed, if anything. I remember this one girl that seemed to be in all my classes. And by the time we got to be seniors, she looked like she'd seen a ghost, like all the time. And to some degree, she had seen a ghost because doubt was the boogeyman, right? And he would get her if she let him get her. And he got her. Because you can run from it, you can deny it, or you can make friends with it. What Thomas wanted was the same experience that everyone else had already had. He didn't want anything else that everybody else hadn't already gotten. Jesus had already appeared to the rest of them. Thomas had not been with them. They had been closed up in a room, afraid and pitiful and sort of wondering what to do next, no doubt feeling sorry for themselves. And Jesus met them in their sort of quivering uncertainty and gave them an experience of his presence. And the experience of his presence would carry them for the rest of their lives, and it would carry them into ministry, and it would carry them to confess a testimony that would give them profound power. And all Thomas wanted was to not have to take their word for it. And who can really blame him for that? And yet he's doubting Thomas. As if this moment of doubt and this moment of honest searching is all that he might be remembered for. And so just the same way that we might be remembered for a very short period of our lives instead of the whole thing, and just the way that we might be remembered for a moment that we didn't choose, because let's face it, we're all apt to make a mistake and we never quite know when it will grab us or the magnitude of what it will look like. If those things are also true, but we also don't have control over what people think about those defining moments. Because Thomas could either be an example worth celebrating, or he could be an example of what to avoid. Thomas can be either a hero or he can be a foil. It depends on what you think about faith in the place of doubt. And if you are one who seeks permission to be honest about your moments of belief and about your moments of uncertainty, if you are a person who needs to get air to the deep questions that keep you awake at night and not put them in the closet so that they will haunt you later, then Thomas may be your hero and his doubt may be a virtue. You may say, God bless him. He says what the rest of us are thinking. And who doesn't exhale when somebody asks a question in a room that you are too afraid to ask? The rest of us are thinking the same thing. You know, I'm glad you believe. That's great. Wonderful. I'm glad that you have had a mystical experience of the presence of Jesus in a moment of crisis. I'm glad that it has carried you through the darkest moments of your life. But if you'll excuse me, I'm going to need to see this for myself. But what I want to say this morning is that we don't do ourselves any favors. And this is like the most important and salient part, is that we cripple our young people when we tell them that believing in God means never doubting that God exists. So I don't mind telling you that there are moments when I wonder if I have invested my life and a considerable amount of money and time in something that just isn't true. And I realize that this is not something that pastors are supposed to admit, and that you may find it depressing that the person whose job it is to deal with the things of God sometimes finds that as inaccessible and unbelievable as you do. And you may think less of me for that. Maybe you will. But that is a risk I'm willing to take, because for me, my moments of doubt are just as important as the moments when I am sure that I have my hands in the pierced hands of the resurrected Jesus, because there are those moments too, or else I wouldn't be standing here. And both of those moments, my moments of doubt and my moments of faith, remind me that what I'm doing and what we're doing together is deep and it's wide and it's news It's the news that we have to tell is so good that when you hold it up against the world that we live in, you ought to doubt it. If you hold up the story that we told last Sunday against the stories that got told on your evening news all week long, you ought to wonder if the one that we told on Sunday could really be true. And if you don't wonder about it, then you haven't gotten the depth of its goodness. And besides all that, what is God without mystery? Is that God at all? What is resurrection without a sense of awe or disbelief? How else could you receive news like that except to wonder if it is true? I guess what I mean to say is that doubt is your friend, because if you don't doubt occasionally, then your God's too small. And if you don't wonder if it's really could be true, then the story of resurrection has been domesticated for you. It's lost its revolutionary power. So doubt is not just natural, it's also an affirmation. It's good news. Because when you doubt, then you have begun to grasp just how good the good news really is. And so if that's all true, I think it is, that our constant companion that we call doubt might just be our friend. And if it's our friend, there's no use denying it or running from it. It reminds us that we're incomplete and that this is all sort of incomplete, and that there's a place of knowing, understanding that we have not reached yet. I called this message Defining Moments. This is a defining moment for Thomas, and that his name gets changed, for better or worse, from Thomas to Doubting Thomas. But I think more than that, it's a defining moment for Jesus. Because Jesus meets Thomas in his doubt. He doesn't shame him for it. He just shows up. And the good news is that we believe that these tend to be the places where Jesus himself does show up. And sometimes we can barely recognize him. But he shows up and he is present enough for those of us who are willing to doubt and willing to wrestle and willing to confess out loud that we just don't know. He shows up and he holds out his hands and he says, "Hear, see, and touch, and hear and believe." For those of us willing and honest enough to confess our unbelief. So the story is not about Thomas, and in that way it's not about us, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus who sees in our doubt our thirst for God's presence. Who sees in our doubt not weakness, but our desperation to know God. And this is what motivates, this is what drives our searching, our questioning. Because we have begun to taste God and we want to know God and God's fullness. And so Jesus responds to that thirst by breaking bread and by emptying a cup and saying, "Hear, touch, and see, and believe." And we can believe for today. But tomorrow might be a different story. Amen. Thank you. There's a reason that we're careful about making qualifications about who can come to this table, as if a sort of conviction that is beyond a reasonable doubt is necessary for arriving at this table. It's necessary for you to believe, to know, to understand God's presence, to have embraced faith in Jesus solidly, to say and make that the standard for approaching this table sort of would cut someone off from the very experience of touching and seeing and knowing for themselves. Because when we come around this table, we receive bread and we receive cup, we receive symbols, we receive a physical taste, a representation of what we believe that Jesus has done for us, and what we believe, the kind of new life that we believe Jesus has made possible. But we also come with other people. We sit next to other people. We pass the bread and the cup from one to another. And when we do that, we become for one another the embodiment of Jesus. We become the presence of Jesus, that maybe in touching our hands, they find themselves touching the pierced hands of the risen Jesus. It's helpful that we have had so clear a demonstration of what it means to witness the presence of Jesus as we have today. Because if you came doubting, if you came not knowing, if you came looking for what the face of Christ looks like, if you came wanting to see for yourself, then he showed up. And he is here at this table. And he will pass you the bread and he will pass you the cup. And he will say, take and eat. Do not doubt, but believe. On the night which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. He blessed it and he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do so in remembrance of me.
God, we ask your forgiveness for our many moments. May we forgive ourselves at this moment as we look for you. Amen.
Thank you. take and eat the body of Christ broken for you. Likewise, after the meal, Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he poured it out and gave it to each of them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins."
Dear Lord, how wonderful it is that you rose again. And yet, with all due respect, it is almost too fantastic. I don't blame Thomas for his doubts. I too have many of my struggles. Struggles in understanding your love and the stories that are in the Bible. But I think you get us and realize that for us, making the leap from hearing to believing is difficult and gutsy. Now here we are, having been invited to dine with you at your table. We have a chance to get to know you through faith and touch your scars with our minds and see them with our hearts. We thirst for it, and you've asked us to come just as we are, knowing that even through just a little crack of an opening in our hearts will allow you to commune with our souls. Thank you for your love and for teaching us the healing power. Take and drink the cup of salvation poured out for you.
Sometimes what we want to offer somebody, caught in a moment of disarming doubt, is our own firsthand testimony. You don't have to doubt it. You don't have to question it. Trust me, just believe what I'm telling you. And sometimes that is a worthwhile offering, but sometimes the best thing that we can offer to someone is simply enough space and grace to come and see for themselves. To minister to their doubting by granting them a place where it is okay to acknowledge out loud that you don't have it all figured out. This is a gift to a world who has heard from the church that doubt is our enemy. To be the type of place where embraces the tension of believing and unbelieving, the tension of a God that we understand, but a God that we also believe is too great to know. Proclaiming a Christ who is present, we know, but present in ways we don't know. To be that and say, here is what we know and have seen of the risen Lord, but you really should see him for yourself. This is what we have to give to the world in which we live. Let us receive our tithes and our offerings.
Hear my report and prayer. During March, Covenant Christian Church gave $914 to Week of Compassion and $1,338 to Disciples Mission Fund. May these special offerings, as well as today's offerings, make some difference. Amen.
Amen.
Our hymn of invitation is an invitation to any who wish to take up the way of Jesus for the first time to join us as we follow him in this place. It's number 552, Standing on the Promises.
Standing on the promise.
Let's go now with this blessing. O Lord God, we give you thanks for your faithfulness, for your people who show up in a cloud of doubt and go forth compelled by the spirit of belief. In Jesus' name we give you thanks. Amen.